My name is Emil Shehadi. I am a Christian from Israel originally, from an Arabic-speaking community. My parents were ministers, and I moved to England when I was 18, lived with the chaplain of London Bible College, who had an interest in Islam. And then I eventually qualified as a doctor and worked for, I don't know, 30 years, retired 8 years ago, and the Lord put it on my heart to do what I'm doing now, because there's a huge wave of immigration from the Muslim world into the West, and I think we're not really equipped. So there's something I can offer because of my background. I've done a lot of research, I've written books. I usually give them for free, so I've got maybe 10 to 12 of my books here on a USB, a flash drive, if you want them. They're all free. There's a hard copy covering most of what I'm going to say. I think I could only bring, I don't know, four copies. This is something I've just written. It's not even been proofread or edited. I was in Paris 2 weeks ago in a conference for Muslim background believers from North Africa, and I used taxis at least seven or eight times. So, and I've witnessed to every one of them. They're all Muslims, or most of them were Muslims. So I've simply, it's a diary of what conversations I've had with them, with the assistance of a Muslim background believing pastor from Morocco. And then a few notes, so, you know, and a bit of research to explain things and make it more. So please help yourselves. If you know anyone who would benefit from these, take them and give them away. So the subject is questioning Muslim claims regarding the glorious Quran, as they call it. So this subject is naturally polemic. You know what I mean by polemic, as opposed to apologetic? So you're actually attacking. You're not defending. In apologetics, they ask you questions. They say to you, your Bible is fake. You have to defend your Bible. In polemics, you say to them, actually, your Quran isn't so glorious. Here is why. Okay? So the subject is, by definition, polemic, and I make no apology for that. That's how it is. So why do I say that? I asked 40 Nigerian evangelical pastors to score certain witnessing styles, and, you know, from 0 to 5. And their most favorite style was testimonial, followed by inquisitive, dialogic, etc., and then apologetic. These are very convenient, the bottom three, because you don't really put yourself in danger if you just tell someone how you came to know Jesus. Polemics, you do. So they were the least favorite by pastors and evangelists, okay? Now, how did Muslim background believers do? Muslim background Christians, who are the experts — I'm not an expert, these pastors are not the experts, they are the experts because they've been through the conversion journey. This is what they thought. They thought the polemic — is there a pointer somewhere? Digital pointer? No. Okay, so they thought the polemic and the apologetic were almost equally scored. Can you see that? Almost exactly the same. And by the way, that was repeated in another study involving 1,600 Muslim background believer. The ratio was 1 to 0.99. It can't be closer. More people preferred the charismatic, that is when you just preach, just tell them what the gospel says, okay? And the combined style was equally scored. So if you combine the polemic with the apologetic, so you, if you like, attacking the Quran and defending the Bible, which is what we'll be doing to a degree today, that was almost equally scored for each individually. Can you see that? But the charismatic, where you share the gospel, was most effective, apparently. That's what 202 Muslim background Christians from Fulani backgrounds in Nigeria told me. That's their experience. So we'll be covering these things about the Quran, how it was put together, the codices — these are the ancient manuscripts — its content, its composition, is it consistent, does it contradict itself, is it actually correct, does it make any factual errors, does it put itself in a context of time, does it frame itself in time or place, and is it central to Muslim faith, to the Muslim faith. I want to introduce you to John of Damascus. So he was a high-ranking official in the palace. Okay, he was a Christian. He was well-educated. Eventually, he left politics and became a monk. But he wrote polemics against Islam. Okay, and he also engaged in dialogue, you know, face-to-face in the palace itself. So I'm introducing him now because he created a dilemma for Muslims. Muslims held onto the Quran, and let me pause here and tell you that at that time, the Quran wasn't fully formed, okay? Muslims like to tell you the Quran came down either all at once or over 22 years. The truth is it evolved over 200 or 300 years. There's a lot of evidence for that. So he took advantage of two facts. The Quran says that Jesus is the word of God. Did you know that? Yes. Jesus is the word of God. That's quite an admission.
Oh, wait, the Quran
says that Jesus is the word of God. It also says Jesus is the spirit of God. But let's put that aside. Jesus is the word of God. The Quran is the word of God. So John of Damascus would say to them, do you agree? Yes, yes, to both. Then he says, is the word of God created or is it eternal? You might think, well, why are these two contradictory things? Well, if you say it's created, it means it's temporary. Yeah, it has a beginning and an end. Now, they would like to say that because they believe Jesus was just created. Yeah. But then they create for themselves that dilemma about the Quran, because they believe the Quran is eternal. So if they say the Quran is eternal, or the word of God is eternal, then they have to admit that Jesus is eternal, and therefore Jesus is God, because who else is eternal? Do you see the dilemma he created for them? And that caused a division in Islam, where the majority said it was created, because they can't say it's eternal, because that's admitting that Jesus is God. So they said the Quran is created. These people reigned for, I don't know how long, maybe 50 years, and they were decimated. So most Muslims now will tell you that the Quran is eternal. So use that fact, okay? If the Quran, the word of God, is eternal, then Jesus must be eternal because the Quran says Jesus is the word of God. Get it? Word of God is eternal. The Quran is eternal. And Jesus is also the word of God. So he must be eternal. Therefore, he is God. And therefore, they lose their claim that Jesus is just human. That's a very, very important point, okay? How the Quran came about. So the Quran is an Aramaic word, which means liturgy. So the Aramaic Christians, the Assyrian Christians, had liturgy, and they called it the Quran. So Muhammad borrowed the word, or Muslims borrowed the word. But it is said that the Quran, whatever it is, was received by Muhammad in one night, either completely, straight into his soul, either when he was awake or when he was asleep, which John of Damascus makes an issue of. If it was received in his sleep, John of Damascus actually mocked them. See how much freedom they had then. But that's one claim. Or it was received in the cave of Hira, and God knows where Hira is, we don't. Was it revealed over 22 years, or was it revealed in one night? Okay? You have two views. So Muslims can't agree on how the Quran was received. And there's the concept I've written in Arabic, al-irda, which means the revision. Once a year, at the end of each year, at Ramadan, Allah, we won't call him God, Allah would send Gabriel to revise the Quran with Muhammad to make sure there are no mistakes. You see how meticulous the process is? Now, let's see how many mistakes there are or there are not in the Quran. So, here is a claim about the Quran present in the introduction to one of the English translations of the Quran from Arabic to English, the Pictel translation, okay? So I put in italics, it's the only miracle Muhammad claimed. First of all, it's not his miracle, by the way. But anyway, so it's a miracle. It is the only inspired, in other words, your Bible isn't, the only inspired scripture has come down to us intact. They claim the Quran is intact, complete, nothing missing. as revealed. So God revealed it. It has never changed since. And it's been the same without any tampering. It has the same original purity as it was had at the beginning. And it is undefiled. So these are some of the claims. Okay? We'll look at them. Now, any idea what the five pillars of Islam are? Anyone know? Five pillars of Islam? Shahada? Yes. Hajj? Yeah. Yeah. So, Sawm is fasting. Hajj is pilgrimage. Zakat is giving alms. And there's one more. What was it? Shahada. Yeah. Which is saying that there's only one God and that Muhammad is his messenger. So these are the five pillars of Islam. You can't be a Muslim without confessing these things. One claim of the Quran about itself is that it is self-sufficient. So the Quran says, we have not neglected the register. That's another word for the Quran. The register meaning the written book. A thing. So in Arabic it says there's nothing missing from it. It's got everything you need in it. So the claim is that it's all sufficient. Now, would you expect to see the five pillars of Islam in the Quran if it's all sufficient? You would, wouldn't you?
Yes.
You can't really be a Muslim without them. Do you think they appear in the Quran? Right. So so rukun is a pillar. The word rukun itself, the word pillar, only appears four times in the Quran. Nothing to do with the pillars of Islam. Okay? So they will have a go at you as a Christian for believing in the Holy Trinity because the Bible doesn't contain the expression Holy Trinity. But the Quran doesn't contain the five pillars either. It doesn't contain the expression pillar or pillars in that sense. It refers to mountains as pillars. Okay? The Shahada, the testimony of a Muslim. It is not present in the Quran verbatim, word for word. You have to, there's one part present in one verse and another present in another verse, okay? And it is not present as a rukun, as a pillar. The prayer is not present as a pillar in the Quran, and it doesn't tell you to pray five times. In fact, it tells you to pray three times. So remember the claim is that it is sufficient. If it's sufficient, why is all this important data missing? Zakat, which is giving alms, mentioned in one way or another 56 times, but not as a pillar of Islam. Psalm, which is fasting, mentioned 11 times, never as a pillar of Islam. Pilgrimage, strongly recommended, but never presented as a pillar. So is the Quran all sufficient? Okay. Next thing, is the Quran God-inspired or is it the work of humans? Muhammad's own tribe, Quraysh, called Quraysha, they actually challenged him many times and said to him, it's actually not God-inspired, it's just the work of man. And they said to him, look, send us evidence that it's from God. If it's from God, look, we're denying that it is. Let your God send stones from the sky or some painful punishment upon us. And then I'll show you other challenges from his relatives. But answering the question, is it from God or from man? Muhammad had a distant cousin, second or third cousin, called Waraka ibn Nawfal, who lived in Mecca. He was known as the Bishop of Mecca. He was a heretical Christian who belonged to the Ebionites, who were, if you like, there were Jewish people who adopted Jesus as the Messiah, but not as the Savior of the world. They saw Jesus as the Messiah who would come and restore the kingdom of David physically, you know, that from the Euphrates to the Nile. They didn't see him as the spiritual Messiah, the Savior of the world. So he was heavily under his influence, and the Muslim tradition says that when Nawfal died, Muhammad did not receive any revelations for 3 years. What does that tell you? The so-called revelation, a lot of it came from Nawfal. And we'll talk about this later. He was under the influence of a Persian friend called Solomon the Persian, Sulaiman. And he was known as the father of two books. He was learned. He used to be a Christian, converted to Zoroastrianism. and he had both books, and he used to read to Muhammad. And you'll see a lot of Persian influences in the Quran. Back to his family, they said to him, the Quran says, refers to Muhammad's family. They say it is a man that teaches him. So his relatives were saying, look, this Quran of yours, you're getting it from another man who is foreign, yeah? The tongue of him, they wickedly point, is not is notably foreign, okay? So Sulaiman the Persian was foreign, and Muhammad got most of his teaching from there. And his family were saying, look, we know that. It's no secret. And that's actually in the Quran. Of course, the Quran presents it as a denial. Yeah, of course, we deny that. But they recognize that people were saying these things. And as they say, well, there's no smoke without a fire. So back to Waraka, the bishop of Mecca, who, by the way, was first cousin to Khadija, Muhammad's first wife, who was also a Christian. Okay? They believed he belonged to a group called the Ebionites, which is Hebrew for the poor ones, poor without money. They said Jesus was not divine. Jesus was not crucified. Jesus is not the Son of God. And they had their own gospels, apocryphal gospels. And you see beginnings of the Ebionites in the book of Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians, where Paul says, O you Galatians, O you fools, yeah? Who has fooled you? And because they had Judaizers, people coming amongst them, instead of preaching the Christian gospel, they were saying, you must fast, you must do this, just look to the Messiah who will come and restore the kingdom to you. And they were denying the gospel of Christ. We mentioned Al-Farisi, who had an influence over Muhammad. Does anyone know what Isra and Mi'raj is? Yeah. Yeah. So now that's not in the Quran, and yet they have a whole surah written, titled Isra. But the myth is that Muhammad had a nightly journey on a horse. He went to heaven and even met God, can you imagine? And he negotiated the number of prayers to impose on Muslims. Apparently God started with 50 and he went down and to the, I don't know which heaven, the third or the fourth, and Moses said, no, you should go back and negotiate. Back and forth, till they eventually landed on 5. So Muhammad told God what is fair and what's not fair. Can you imagine? Now that is not in the Quran, okay? But it is in the Persian scriptures. So you know that this piece of theology, only the name is in the Quran, but not the detail. And of course, there's another myth which comes from pre-Islamic Arabia about a wise man called Luqman. There's a whole surah written about Luqman. So they're borrowed from pre-Islamic Arab culture. There are Christian fables in the Quran, things that we as Christians reject as the word of God. The sleepers of Ephesus. This is a myth written about the 3rd century persecution of Christians, about two Christians who ran away and hid in a cave, and they went to sleep, I don't know, for 100 or 200 years, and when they came back to life, the world was different. That appears as scripture in the Quran, okay? It was written in Assyrian by Ephrem Asuruji, another monk. In the apocryphal gospel, they have Jesus speaking as an infant in the cradle. Okay, that's not in our scripture, and that comes from the apocryphal books, the things that we reject. The question: What is apocryphal? So apocryphal writings are writings authored by heretics presenting heresies. So we consider these to be heresies. But the Quran contains Christian heresies because the Quran, at the end of the day, is a Christian heresy. Okay? Jesus is mentioned in the Quran many more times, and we'll come to that. So is Moses and then Muhammad. So many of the stories in the Quran come from the Jewish Midrash or Talmud. The Talmud is the comments of rabbis about the Old Testament. A lot of them are actually quite shameful. But that's where... the Quran borrows from Greek history. Dhul-Qarnayn, the man with the two horns, that's actually Alexander the Great. Okay? Now, how is that Holy Scripture? Alexander was a heretic. He was a heathen. Okay, so the Quran contains Arabic poetry, pre-Islamic poetry. I mean, I won't bore you with it because it's Arabic. You can see I've highlighted the similarities between the Quran and pre-Islamic poetry. And Muhammad was known to love poetry, by the way. Now, we refer to the Quran being obsessed with Jewish characters, with biblical characters. Look at the numbers of times Muhammad was mentioned in the Quran. Four times by name. Four times. How many times was Moses mentioned? 136 times. Abraham, 68 times. Why this obsession with Old Testament characters? And then later, Jesus, who was mentioned... Jesus was mentioned more than 25 times. But anyway, so, and the reason is you can't actually understand the Quran without having read the Bible first. The Quran addresses an audience who is familiar with the Bible. Okay? If you just read the Quran, there's no way you would know what it's talking about. When it's talking about creation, it's talking about Noah, and you have to read the Bible to know what the Quran is saying. Because the Quran borrows heavily, although it distorts biblical content. Anyone knows what the Midrash is? So the Jews had the Talmud, which is like the Catholic tradition. We Christians have the Bible. Catholics have tradition alongside it, the sayings of the fathers. Talmud is the Jewish equivalent. It's a commentary of rabbis on the Old Testament. And it has many stories. The story of Joseph in prison, the story of Abraham breaking his father's idols, Cain and Abel, and the crow. It is said that when Cain killed Abel, his parents, his family were mourning, and they just didn't know what to do with the body. Then they saw a crow go and bury another crow. And they said, oh, we must bury. I mean, it's a silly story, but that is in the Quran, but it borrows it from the Midrash, the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud. Okay? So the Quran is full of human work. That's what I'm trying to say to you. Can't really be inspired. And the funny thing is that, what we're coming to, the funny thing is that they challenge the world. Can you come up with something like this? Yeah, you've borrowed it in the first place. I can go to the source and bring, you know, straight to the source. But and that's why Quraysh, his family, his tribe, rejected him as a prophet. They rejected his so-called Quran. And they used to say to him, look, your book is nothing but magic from the ancients. They knew these stories were old. The stories of creation, Noah, Abraham, they're old because there were Jews living amongst the Arabs in the peninsula. So they were familiar with the Old Testament, at least in part. There are so many verses to say to him, look, this is old magic, old fables. They said to him, it's a fabrication which he made up with the help of others, such as his friends, the pastors, the monks, the Persian guy, and Waraka ibn Nawfal. Again, ancient fables. And they said to him, look, if we wanted, we could have easily produced something similar. It's not, you're coming to us and saying, look, if it's not from God, go and produce something similar. They said, it's easy. We can easily produce something similar. How did Muhammad try to refute them? He said, look, if it's not from God, it would contain no contradiction. Okay? So here is the Quran setting up its own failure. It's set a standard for itself, which it can never meet. Because the Quran is full of contradictions. We'll come to that in a minute. The Quran is saying, say to these doubters, if this scripture is not from God, it will be full of contradiction, okay? In other words, if you can find a contradiction, I'm going to abandon the Quran. The second way he tried to refute his doubters, again, he said, look, if all human beings and jinn are sort of spiritual beings, they can be good or evil. They're like demons, but there are good demons and bad demons, apparently, in Islam. and they can do great things. So if humans and the jinn formed a coalition and they try to do something similar, they will fail. Okay? Let's see how true that is. Let's deal with, it would have no contradiction. Has anyone heard of abrogations? Abrogation. Yeah. So the Quran contradicts itself. So in one verse it will say to Muslims, Christians and Jews are your best friends. In another verse it will say, wherever you find them, kill them, chase them out. Okay? So that's a contradiction. So, and there are many similar contradictions. So the way Muslims try to resolve this is to use euphemism. Instead of saying contradiction, they call it abrogation. In other words, God, like a doctor, will give you a medicine at the beginning of the week. At the end of the week, he'll come and say to you, you know what? I found a better medicine. Take that. Throw this one away. So this verse is no good. I brought you a better verse. And that's the concept of abrogation. And it appears in the Quran. So we do not abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten, because Muhammad used to forget his verses, except that we bring forth one better than it or similar to it. Better than it, I mean, that's a matter of judgment. Similar, how is contradiction similar? Okay? You know, have Christians and Jews as your friends, hate them, kill them. That's not similar, is it? That's completely contradictory. And Muslim scholars are divided on how many contradictions there are in the Bible. So I've given you a few scholars and how many they recognize. They can't agree on how many contradictions the Quran contains. But these are Muslim scholars who are telling us, using euphemism, that the Quran is full of contradictions. 248 contradictions. Is the Quran a miracle? Remember, the Pixar claimed it's a miracle. The Quran claims that it is a miracle because it's inimitable. People can't write anything like it. Really? Well, recently, in the last 3 or 4 years, certainly during the coronavirus epidemic, a young girl from, I think, Tunisia, North Africa anyway, called Amna Ash-Sharqi, wrote an ayah, that is a Quranic verse, about the coronavirus. And it sounded just like a Quran, with rhyme and, you know, old language and slightly, you know, twisted. And it was very credible. She had to go to prison, okay? So the challenge is just futile. Of course people can write stuff like the Quran and better than the Quran. The pre-Islamic poetry was far better than the Quran, because the Quran tries to do poetry, but it does it so badly that it's neither prose nor poetry. It's hopeless. It bends words just to make them rhyme. It introduces weird ideas, meaningless phrases, just to achieve rhyme. Okay? So it's not a work of art. There's a Moroccan Christian called Brother Rashid, from Islam, obviously. He has composed an ayah, a Quranic verse. It's on YouTube. It sounds like the Quran. There's no magic about the Quran. The other thing to remember is, whilst Muhammad was still alive, he was only one of many, many other prophets with their own Qurans. Okay? It so happens that the Muslim historians just wiped him out from memory. But there is one called Musaylima. His name was Maslama ibn Habib. And Muslims call him Musaylima, meaning the little Maslama, trying to diminish him, the liar. But he had a Quran, much longer than the Muslim Quran, and everything Muhammad did had been done before him. So the Quran is not unique, and it is imitable, because it itself is a copy of what has pre-existed it. Now, does the Quran come from God? Is it imitable? One of the caliphs, Muhammad's friend, Umar ibn Khattab, the second caliph, he claimed that in 3 verses of the Quran, Muhammad or God agreed with him. In other words, he would come and say something, and all of a sudden it would appear in the Quran. Okay? So, the three things, praying places where you should or shouldn't pray, he would say something to Muhammad and suddenly it would appear in the Quran. How did that happen? Then about Muhammad's wives, that they should veil themselves, he pointed that out to Muhammad, and lo and behold, it appeared in the Quran. And then about Muhammad's wives, again, who were too loud and he said, look, you threaten with divorce and they'll behave. That appeared in the Quran. What do you say about that? Is the Quran from God or is it from Umar ibn Khattab? The Quran claims to be clear. I can tell you as an Arabic speaker, I can read Arabic. It is not clear. It is ancient Arabic, dreadful Arabic. We argue about, so maybe 20% of it is incomprehensible. I'm just going to show you something. If God sent a clear Quran, why didn't he send it in Arabic, which was the most primitive Semitic language at the time? Because, can you see that? Nobody can read this. I have to guess what it is, okay? Now let me tell you why. The alphabet in Arabic has a basic shape. We call that nubura. It's like a trough, okay? That's the basic shape. You can change, you can use the same shape to do the N sound, the T sound, two dots, the TH sound, three dots, the B sound, one dot underneath, the E sound, two dots underneath, and so on, okay? You can add things that we call harakat or diacriticals. So that's a na, ni, nu. The Quran had none of these things. Then you could add what we call a shadda. So for instance, this word, nabata, which means he grew something. Nabata, nabba. That here means he made something to grow. Okay, so all these, and there's the short A, there's the long A. The Quran had none of these things. So if you take one word, this word, okay, you can have, look how many variations you can have depending on the diacritics, the harakat, and the shadda, and so on. So when you come to read the Quran, all you have is troughs, yeah? Troughs without pointing, without harakat, without shadda. So there's something like up to 29 possible readings of every word in the Quran. So how can it be clear? Okay, we said it's incomprehensible. I've given you references for what are called disjointed letters. The surah begins with just letters that are not joined into a word. And underneath I've given you words that make no sense. Nobody knows what they mean. They're in the Quran. The Quran claims to be clear, and yet, look, it's incomprehensible. 20% of the Quran is made of foreign words. Scholars disagree on what a particular word means. It has no geographical or historical context. We mentioned that. Just to detail that, the Quran mentions 23 places, not necessarily towns and cities, just places. Some of them are repetitive. The New Testament alone mentions 63 towns or cities other than names of places, yeah? I mean, you've all read the New Testament, read the book of Acts, it's full of history and geography and there's so much archaeological evidence supporting it. The Quran doesn't have any of that. In fact, there's no evidence that Mecca ever existed where they say it is. No archaeological evidence whatsoever, no manuscript evidence. It is absent from most maps referring to the 7th century. So the Quran has no geographical or historical credibility whatsoever. Linguistic problems, again, I can't illustrate them because you don't know Arabic, but it confuses the subjective, if you like, the doer of the action, with the objective, the one to whom the action has been done. Like, I ate my dinner. My dinner is the object. Ate is the verb. I am the subject. Okay? So it reverses the two, it confuses them. And that shows how imperfect it is. It's not a clear Quran, it's not a miracle, it is imitable because it's full of mistakes. And Aisha, who is Muhammad's favorite wife, youngest wife, admitted that there are, well, she can't deny that there are mistakes, they're there for everyone to see. But she explained them by saying the scribes made mistakes when they were copying the Quran. Okay, if it's a perfect Quran, how can anyone make mistakes? It is also claimed that God will keep the Quran. Nobody can make mistakes because God is the keeper of the Quran. The Quran is bad at maths. If you read the law of inheritance, the basic rule is a man is entitled to twice the portion of a woman. Okay? It's a simple formula. And yet, if you read the details, you add up the portions, man's inheritance may amount to 180%, or 250%, or 280%, depending on how it's divided. So the Quran is terrible at maths. So you can't claim it's from God, because God knows maths, I'm sure of it. It's not perfect, it is immutable, and it's a disaster. It's full of anachronism. Do you know what that is? Putting things in the wrong time. If you say to me, Hitler lived in the 3rd century BC, well, that's anachronism. He lived in the 20th century. And so I'll give you examples of anachronism. Crucifixion, we know, was not practiced in ancient Egypt. Yet Joseph, when interpreting the dreams for his two inmates who were in prison with him, said one of you is going to be crucified. Okay, crucifixion wasn't practiced, 1500 years BC. It wasn't. It was practiced at the earliest in 522. That's the first mention of it. Okay, so that's one example of anachronism in the Quran. Another example is Haman. If you remember the book of Esther, Haman, the bad guy, the Quran mentions him as someone who worked for Pharaoh in Egypt. Okay? Now, that's the wrong place, wrong time, by several hundred years. Anachronism. Mary, the mother of Jesus, confused with Mary, the sister of Aaron and Moses. Okay? That's, again, factual error and anachronism. Wrong period. The Samaritans. Anyone know when the Samaritans came to be? Who are the Samaritans? Yeah. So the Assyrians and the Babylonians were infamous for when they conquered a country, they wanted to destroy it. Best way to destroy it is to take the creme de la creme, the professionals, move them to their capital, bring in their, pardon my language, riffraff, settle them in the country they've conquered, and mix the blood. So there will be no more Jewish nation. That's what they did. The Samaritans are a mixture of Jews who were left behind with Assyrians or Babylonians who were brought in to pollute the Jewish line. So, and that happened in the 8th century. So how can the Quran blame the worship of the calf, the golden calf, by the people of Israel on the Samaritans? They were not yet in existence. Okay, so in the Quran, the Jews apparently blame a Samaritan who deceived them into making this golden calf. Okay, anachronism. You getting the picture? Now, the Quran claims that it is preserved. So there's a verse. There's certainly we who have revealed the reminder. That's another word for the Quran. And it is certainly we who will preserve it. Now, Allah is saying it can't be changed because I'm going to preserve it. Have you seen how many changes there already have been? And there are many, many more. So how did the Quran come about? Some of it was in the memory of what they call reciters. Other bits were written on bone, other on bits of papyrus or skin, animal skin. So when Muhammad died, his first caliph formed a committee and they collected all of these things. And as long as they had two witnesses that this was something they heard from Muhammad, it went into the Quran. They put it in a book, stashed it away, gave it to the first caliph's wife, who was also Muhammad's daughter, who was also Muhammad's wife, Hafsa. Then the second recension came when Muslims were fighting in a battle, which doesn't mean anything to you, and the Quran were dying, people who committed it to memory were dying. 700 died, and the caliph was forced to do another recension. So he recalled the initial manuscript and adjusted it, again formed a committee. Now, that's nonsense. If you claim that God will preserve it, why do you need to keep changing it, okay? And you will have heard about the Codex of Sana'a, the great mosque in Sana'a in 1981 or 74, it was discovered. Apparently, a really early manuscript of the Quran. There it is. I don't think you can see it, but can you see there's a hidden script underneath? There's the clear and the faded script. And the faded script is the old Quran, so they eluted the ink out of the parchment and wrote a new version. And they got a German scholar, a Kerpwin, to analyze it, and he came up with thousands of variations, deletions, changes, additions, additions. So the Quran is not preserved, okay? Yeah, they claim that it's intact, revealed as Muhammad. Now, Muslims themselves in early Islam have admitted that the Quran has been changed. So if you skip to the lowest one, Ibn Umar, he is the son of one of the caliphs, a very important man, said, "Let none of you say, I have acquired the whole of the Quran. How does he know what all of it is when much of the Quran has disappeared?" Now, this is not a Christian attacking Islam. This is one of the highest authorities in Islam saying that much of the Quran has been lost. So it is not well preserved, contrary to what Allah claims. You should say, we have acquired what has survived. Okay? We know a lot of the Quran was lost. In fact, Aisha, Muhammad's youngest wife, claimed that a particular surah used to be 200 verses long. Now it's hardly 70-something. So most of it has been lost. She claims that there was a verse dealing with suckling an adult. There's something in Islam, you've heard about it recently in Saudi Arabia. Women were saying, if they're not allowed to drive and they can only go with a foreign driver, they should suckle the driver. That's according to Islam. Islam says if a Muslim woman sits with a man, unless he's her blood relative, she ought to suckle him, is it 5 times, 10 times, and then he can't have sex with her. I mean, it's crazy. That's how you have sex. You start that way. But anyway, so, and that verse disappeared. How did it disappear? They lost it. There's another version. She said a goat entered into their bedroom, found it under her pillow or her bed, and ate it. So it doesn't appear in the Quran. Okay? So that's from their books. I've given you the references. So they admit that the Quran has something missing. Then Muhammad's memory was not perfect. He used to forget. He would hear somebody say a verse, and he would say, oh, yes, yes, thank you for reminding me. I'd forgotten it. Okay, so how can God rely on a man with an imperfect memory? And what Ibn Abbas, again, one of the important men in Islam, used to say that Muhammad would receive a verse at night, come day, he will have forgotten it. Isn't that an indictment? They're shooting themselves in the foot. So much of the Quran is missing. One of Ibn Mas'ud was one of the 4 men that Muhammad recommended to collect the Quran. And yet he was excluded from the process. He was the most skilled, the most knowledgeable, and had actually been a friend of Muhammad for many, many more years. And he said the manuscript that they put together was guilty of deceit. Okay? That's from one of their greatest scholars. I'm moving fast. You can have the full text later. Okay, has the Quran not been tampered with? Well, if that's the case, why have you had 3 recensions? I only told you about 2. We mentioned Ibn Mas'ud. We mentioned Aisha, what she said. The primitive script. We mentioned variances in manuscripts. You asked me a question about versions of the Quran. There are at least 35 different versions of the Arabic Quran. One of you also asked me about these harakat and the pointing, and do they make a difference? Here is an example. One version says the prophet was killed. Another says a prophet fought. It's a completely different meaning. Okay? Does it have original purity? Well, it doesn't, because it teaches against the cross. Says Jesus wasn't crucified. Yet Muawiyah, the 5th caliph, struck coins with the cross on them. Everywhere he went, he had inscriptions with the cross. Some people have found versions of the Quran that begin with a cross and end with a cross. Surely early Islam was different from what we have now. Okay? Ibn Ishaq was the writer of the life of Muhammad. Have you heard of him? Ibn Ishaq. So how do you know about the life of Jesus? Where do you read it? 10 minutes, okay. In the Gospels. Is there anything about the life of Muhammad in the Quran? Very little. You have to know the stories before what's mentioned makes sense. And most of it defends his bad behavior, like allowing him to marry his daughter-in-law, and so on. So Ibn Ishaq wrote his Muhammad's life story at the command of one of the caliphs, and he wrote a huge volume. And the caliph said, that's too long. So he wrote a short version. Then came one of his students and redacted it. In the student's introduction, the student, his name is Ibn Hisham, says, it had so many things in it that would make most Muslims angry and embarrassed. Now, I can tell you, if you read his version, which is apparently not so embarrassing, it's very embarrassing. It contains things that are very embarrassing that no prophet would be proud to claim. Let me just share one more. Here is one hadith in which Muhammad claims that the Quran has many faces, like a hypocritical person. So don't quote it, but quote the hadith. Okay? Hadith is the writings of Muslim scholars. So here is an example of how the Quran isn't that central. It can be superseded by the sayings. So the Quran is the words of Allah, hadith is the words of Muhammad. And in another place, with respect to leaving a will before you die, and Muhammad says don't, at least the Quran says don't. Apparently Muhammad said do. So now the hadith wins over the Quran. So the Quran isn't that central.